The prophet Zechariah, chapter 6. Reading from verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobiah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon. And come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah, and take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Bijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And the Lord will add his blessing to his word this afternoon. This is a remarkable portion of scripture, and it's actually a prophecy. It's a prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be and is a priest and king. And this was written 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And I encourage young guys, you young people, both young brothers and young sisters, not to neglect these portions of scripture from the Old Testament and prophets. I sometimes call them the white pages of the Bible, you know, because they may lack a few notes and a few fingerprints. But change that, okay? And explore these portions of the scripture. But just to give a little background on this prophecy, it's a prophecy, but it's a different sort of prophecy. It's not the usual type of prophecy. It's actually sort of an object lesson that Zechariah is told by the Lord to set forth. You know, Brother Tim told me, I think it was it last night or this morning? See, that's what happens, you know. Everything sort of runs together after a while when you get to a certain age. But anyway, he said, he preached one time and he gave an object lesson on Lazarus being raised from the dead. And he had a little kid wrapped up in rags on the stage from the pulpit. Well, this is what we have here. It's an object lesson. It's, you might say, like a skit. But it's inspired by the Spirit of God to present to us a certain aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to look at it and also maybe give some little practical applications before I sit down and give room to another. Let's just look a little at the background of this. We find in Ezra chapter 5 and 6, you can look it up in your own time if you want to, where the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were raised up by the Lord to encourage the Jewish people had come back from Babylon because they had left off building the temple of the Lord. That was their project. That's what the Lord had told them to do. And they had left off doing that through fear of their enemies and also through worldliness and doing their own things. And the prophet Haggai brings that before us in chapter 1 of his epistle or his prophecy. And then it's interesting to look at the dates here. If you just turn over to Haggai chapter 1, just turn left in your Bible a few pages. to Haggai chapter 1. It says, in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month. Notice it's the second year of Darius. 4 years later, the temple would be completed. It was completed in the sixth year. We read about that in Ezra. But Haggai is given five messages. Some people think it's four, but I believe it's five messages, and they're all dated. And this is the first one. But notice when we come over to chapter 2, Haggai's third message was given in the seventh month, the 21st day of the month. Now, it's not the sixth month, it's the seventh month. And then if we drop down to verse 10, we see the fourth message is given to Haggai on the 24th day of the ninth month. And so on, I'm not going to look into these, but I just want to point this out. Between the third and fourth message, that is between the seventh and the ninth month, between those two times, Zechariah began to prophesy. Turn to Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month, verse 1, and in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. So he began to prophesy in between the third and fourth messages of Haggai in the eighth month. So they were a team. They were working together. God raised them up to encourage the remnant in the building of the temple. Now this brings us to it now, our portion. So he is told by the Lord to put this object lesson before the Jewish people. And they were to take these men who had come down from Babylon from the captivity, and to make two crowns, a gold crown and a silver crown. And Bible scholars tell them actually these two crowns are actually put together into one. They were to fit together. You ever seen wedding rings that are sort of like two part, where the engagement ring sort of slides into the wedding ring? Well, that's the idea. And the silver part probably was on the bottom and the gold on the top, signifying first the redemption aspect of the work of the Lord and the divine glory that covered it. He's a divine person. But what's so unusual about this, brothers and sisters, and I'm sure many of the older ones know this, but I say it for the younger ones too, is that the crown was not placed on a man named Zerubbabel or Zerubbabel, however you pronounce his name, who was a descendant of David, a direct descendant of David. The crown was not put on him. We see this character, Zerubbabel, in Ezra, and we see him actually here in these books, but the crown was not placed on him. And you would think, why isn't Zechariah told to put the crown on Zerubbabel? He's actually a literal direct descendant of David. But you're putting the crown on Joshua, a high priest. What is that all about? What does that mean? I would have thought that he should put it on Zerubbabel. In fact, if you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find Zerubbabel in there. He's a direct ancestor of the Lord Jesus and a direct descendant of David. But it's not placed on him. Just turn over to Ezekiel. Keep your finger here. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel 21. That's another one of those books with lots of white pages, brothers and sisters. Amen? Or am I wrong? Tell me. Ezekiel chapter 21. Verse 25. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, that's King Zedekiah, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. And he sort of is a picture of the Antichrist in a way, this wicked Zedekiah. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, take it off. Don't put it on, take it off. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high, which is always a scriptural principle. I will overturn. That's three times. I will overturn it. And notice this. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. You see, Zedekiah was the last Jewish king to sit on a Jewish throne. And then they were carried into captivity to Babylon. No other son of David ever sat on that throne. Herod was an impostor. He wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. No son of David. And they were forbidden to sit on that throne until he comes whose right it is. Who's that, brothers and sisters? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, I will overturn it. And any attempt to put a man on the throne of David was overturned. And not only that, but the kingdom was taken away from the Jewish people and given into the hands of the Gentiles. We call that the times of the Gentiles. And so we have these great Gentile or kingdoms of the nations. One succeeded after the other. We had the Babylonian kingdom, then we had the Persian kingdom, and then we had the Greek kingdom, and then we have the Roman kingdom. And brothers and sisters and young people, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified under the Roman kingdom, under the Roman power, the Roman Empire. It's really not a kingdom, it was an empire. He was crucified under that. And that Roman aspect still exists. We're part of it. The West, the Western nations. And it will take many forms and variations until the very end. And at the very end, there will be sort of 10 nations, right? And the great beast will come out of that. Still exists. So we're part of all of this. We're in this, okay? But God says, I will overturn it until he whose right it is comes. So we, in our prophecy here in Zechariah chapter 6, the crown is put on Joshua the high priest. And it's explained to us in verse 13. Well, verse 12 says, he will build the temple of the Lord. And it says, he will bear the glory. And he will sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Messiah. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be a priest and a king upon his throne. Okay? He's the priestly king. He's Melchizedek. Psalm 110. He sits as a priest, but he's a king. That's our Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters. Let's get our eyes up on him. That's the answer. He's a priest and a king, and he will bear the glory. He's called the branch. We get this four times, I think, in the prophets. He's called the branch. Alfred will probably correct me, it's probably seven. Was four? Was it right? Okay. Lucky guess. Notice this, he says, behold the man. Behold the man. Have you ever heard that before? And notice this too, verse 14. They were to take that crown and they were to lay it up in the temple. You know, put it on a shelf in the temple. And every time you walk in the temple, you see that crown sitting there on the shelf in the temple. Now let's just go back or forward 500 years to John's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll start in chapter 18, actually. John didn't write his gospel in chapters and verses. John 18, we see it in verse 31. Then Pilate said unto them, you take him, you judge him according to your law, that is the Lord Jesus. He says this to the Jewish people. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. When they said, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. They were partially right. They didn't have the power of capital punishment. You know, they couldn't crucify people. They couldn't, you know, execute people by crucifixion for capital crimes. But when it came to religious issues, the Romans turned a blind eye. You know, if they wanted to take out Stephen and stone him to death for breaking the law, the Romans didn't bother with that. That's why Pilate said, you deal with it. It's a Jewish question. Do what you want with them. My hands will be clean. Right? They brought up the king question. Who's king? Who's king? Signifying by what death he should die. They wanted the Lord Jesus to die by crucifixion because they knew that no Jew would ever worship a Messiah that was crucified. Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. That's what they wanted. They wanted crucifixion. They condemned him for saying he was the Son of God, but when they brought him before Pilate, he says he's a king. They say in chapter 19, verse 6, crucify him, crucify him. But then we had the discussion in chapter 18 with Pilate and the Lord Jesus. Pilate, verse 33, he entered in the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, do you say this thing of yourself, or did others tell it about me? Pilate says, your own nation, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? Verse 36. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. Verse 37, Pilate said therefore unto him, are you a king then? The Lord said, to this end I was born, to bear witness to the truth. Then Pilate declares him faultless to the Jews in verse 38. He offered them Barabbas. They said, no, we don't want Barabbas. Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a rebel. We want him. Chapter 19 now, brothers and sisters, follow me with this. Verse 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers put a crown of thorns, not a silver and gold crown, a crown of thorns, and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. He was mocking, it was mocking them, mocking the Jews, showing them, this is what I can do to Jewish kings. But notice in verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Again, he states that. Verse 5, watch it. Then came Jesus forth wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said unto him, behold, the man. He uses the very words that Zechariah was told to say about Joshua, the high priest with the crown upon his head. Literally in the Hebrew in chapter 6 says, behold, a man. But the inference is there in the explanation, the exclamation aspect of it. We bring it into the English and we say, behold the man. That's the emphasis. Behold the man. Pilate, a heathen, a pagan who knew nothing of these scripture verses, he's fulfilling this. He's bringing forth Jesus. Behold the man. And they bring up the king question to him. They said, verse 12, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. You know, Caesar got a special, or Caesar had given Pilate a special ring. Said it said on the ring, Caesarus Amicus, or Amicus Caesarus. That means friend of Caesar. It was a special recognition. But there had been an assassination attempt upon Caesar. They say, you know, we can bring up through intrigue and put a question mark around you, put a bug in Caesar's ear. You're not Caesar's friend. And that sealed it for Pilate. He takes him forth in verse 14. Now he says, not behold the man. What does he say? Behold your king. And it's so amazing, brothers and sisters and young people, that when Pilate crucified the Lord Jesus, in verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And on it is said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he wrote it, verse 20, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the Jewish leaders in verse 21, they come to Pilate. They said, do not write the King of the Jews, but write that he said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. So the Lord Jesus was crucified under the power of the Roman Empire. Officially, his crime was that he was the King of the Jews. That's why he was crucified. By official Rome, declared by the last empire that still exists, we're still part of it, declared to be the King of the Jews. But how wonderful, brothers and sisters, we saw that in Zechariah 6, that he will bear the glory. And we read here, verse 37, he bearing his cross went forth. The one who will bear the glory and bears the glory now is the one who bore the cross on the earth. And here's the thing, here's the point, is that when the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate, many Bible scholars, and I agree with them, believe that that crown, that silver and gold crown that was laid up in the temple was still there in the temple on the shelf. Technically, the Jewish people should have walked in there, took it off the shelf, and put it upon the head of the Lord Jesus. And now we know, brothers and sisters, that he's a priest, and he's king. And he will be revealed as that priestly king in a soon coming day. And we are a kingdom of priests ourselves. But this is all wonderful and amazing, but what practical application? How can this be relevant to me and to you in 2017? What can I do with this? How does this help me? Well, you know, there's a lot of Christians that have a different view about what we should be as Christians. And I don't say this to put down any other Christians, because these things come in amongst us as well. But what we are determines what we see, okay? It's important to know what we are. What we are determines what we see. You've heard that little rhyme, I suppose. Pussycat, pussycat. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you do when you were there? I frightened the little mouse under her chair. Right? Why did Pussycat not be interested in the Queen when he saw the Queen? Or she? She was occupied with the mouse. Because that's what pussycats do. Right? You see what you are. Right? What you are determines what you're interested in, what you see, what you understand. It's so important to know what you are. Brothers and sisters, we are heavenly people. We're linked with a rejected, crucified Christ. Heavenly. And a lot of Christians, they don't view themselves in that way. They view the church as certainly an extension of Israel on the earth. Okay? And we're going to rectify, we're going to bring in the kingdom of God now, you know. And therefore, they're head over heels and over their head in political activism and all of this stuff and involved in all of this stuff. They don't know who they are. This is all they see, that the church is positioned or places to, you know, improve the world, reform the world. But you know, when the church gets involved in political power, you know what happens? The world doesn't change. What changes? What changes? Amen. Thank you. It's the church that changes. And so it's so important to know who you are. And that will determine what you see. And the other thing, too, let's just turn back to Zechariah 6, and I'll sit down. Give time for others or other. Zechariah chapter 6. It says of Messiah that he will build the temple, verse 13, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. He will build the temple. But the temple that's talked about here is not the temple that the Jews were working on at the time. Okay? He's speaking of a future temple in the millennium. I believe that's the proper understanding of the verse. Their temple was pretty rickety, to be honest with you. The Lord Jesus is also building a temple right now, placing living stones in it. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a part of that. You've been placed into this temple that he is now building. He's building a temple now for heaven, for glory. And he's going to build a millennial temple in Israel on the earth very shortly. He'll reign as priest and king upon the throne. You see, these two things, the priest and the king, were to be kept separate. Remember Uzziah tried to bring them together? What happened to him? He turned leprous. God wants to keep them apart until he who's right it is comes and takes it. But here's a practical thought for us, brothers and sisters, is this. It was mentioned in the prayer about our assemblies and, you know, there's this issue and that problem, that trouble, and our own personal struggles and trials and problems. See this, that you are actually part of something bigger. So when the Jews looked at their little temple that they were trying to build, it was nothing like Solomon's temple. And even their enemies mocked them and ridiculed them in their efforts. It was just a pale shadow of Solomon's temple. And we can look at our little assemblies. I mean, there's only three brothers in this assembly, and two of them don't like each other. Okay? What do I do with that? Okay? I can be discouraged. And in my own personal life. Let's get our eyes on the fact that we're part of something bigger. Okay? The Lord is building something bigger. And if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're one of his, you're part of that. You're part of something bigger. It's not seen yet, but it will be seen when he who's comes, who's right it is. And everything will be displayed in glory. It will be all brought out. Let's encourage one another to continue on, to press on, to do our bit. What the Lord has given us to do is small or big or in between as it is. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. We have a great king, a great priest, a great Lord, a great Savior. And you're part of something much bigger than the little company here. May the Lord encourage us.
Titus chapter 2, beginning to read from verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus was giving the responsibility to set things in order in the assemblies where he traveled, where he was placed, given that instruction by the Apostle Paul, commissioned by the Apostle Paul. If you read all of chapter 2, you'll find that there is an exhortation for everyone. Paul told Titus to instruct, to give, and to give instructions that accompany sound doctrine. The church in the first century was marked by this reality. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So Titus is setting the scene, and he says, there's an exhortation for everyone whom this grace of God has reached. And so if you read through the chapter, it talks about older men. Titus addressed the older brothers, older men, that they should conduct themselves in a certain way in line with this calling of God. He says that they should be grave, sober, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. It is the maturity that comes with age and walking with the Savior. And he says, this is what we should be aspiring to as men. Growing to this place where the truth of who God is captures our heart so that it alters our view and our actions and our behavior. He addresses aged women, or older women. We talk about the conditions and situations, and if we were to be honest with ourselves, one of the realities that we perhaps have let slip is the understanding that God, when he calls us, when his grace reaches to us, he unites us together, but he also expects that there might be relationships that are vital, that are key, that are working relationships, where these older women were to take younger women under their wing and mentor them and teach them and guide them. We talk about, why is it that our homes are struggling? Well, maybe because elders who have been down that path have missed the opportunity to wrap their arms around younger. And maybe it is younger who say, well, that was your generation, and refuse to be encouraged by an older. Paul says, aged women, take an interest in the younger women. Teach them to be discreet, to be chaste, to be good. And then he says, exhort the young men. And he says concerning himself, you too are a young man. Titus was a young man. He says, you as a young man, and for all the young men, I exhort you to be sober-minded. It doesn't mean to be sad or to be down in the mouth. It means to have a clear understanding and a thought process that you understand who you are, you understand what the grace of God means, and you walk and you live and you function in light of that grace. And he tells Titus, not only for the young men, but also for himself, that there is this necessity to have a pattern, to develop a lifestyle, to develop a conduct that is consistent with the doctrine. Have a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So Paul, for Titus, he had a very special calling. He had a very special and unique responsibility. And he says, you have to not only teach it, but let it be an example in your life. And what a wonderful thing we have in the scriptures, where the Apostle Paul, he would say, we commended ourselves to you. We lived among you. We showed you how this truth works out. And so the necessity of relationships, the vitality of relationships between older and younger is so necessary in the days and the times in which we live. And he says, this whole activity of living this way is so that we might adorn, we might bring beauty. The doctrine of God our Savior. Is my life such a way that it bears witness, it adorns, it decorates, it gives a witness to the amazing grace of God. And then he goes on to talk about this grace. And that's really the point I wanted to get to, because in this grace we are to be taught. It says the grace of God that brings with it salvation for all. That this method, this truth that he is talking about is good for all people. The grace of God, it says, Jesus Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. All, perhaps meaning from every country, from every nation, from every tongue. One of the beautiful things that happens in Revelation 5 is that there is this grand company from every tongue, every nation, and they stand with one voice, with one purpose, that Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is exalted. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation, you and I, we must get to that point to remember the grace of God that reached us. When I forget the grace of God, then I think that I become something more than I am. And when I think I am more than something that I am the one who becomes the source of a problem. He says, we must. This grace, Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved, not of yourself. It is the gift of God. And Peter always says, I will do my best to always bring you into remembrance. Let's never forget the grace of God. He says it's possible. It's very possible. Peter tells us it's possible you that you can forget that you've been purged from your old sins. And so we always need to go back to the place where grace was fully displayed and see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ afresh, and then to realize that grace has reached me and has drawn me from my place, from where I was, and has made me to be a child of God. But the grace of God, in terms of what Brother Brian just shared, how do I get to this place where what is more important to me is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, living my life in such a way that it desires, and my singular desire is to please him. I need to be instructed by this same grace that saved me. And so he begins to talk about what this grace does. It says, we know this grace that appeared to all men or for all men, carrying salvation for all. He says, it's teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The grace of God brings us into the very presence of God, that we are now children of God. We are made partisan members of his family. We are right there in the presence. And so anything that is uncharacteristic of who he is in holiness is something the grace of God says, no, 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 don't go there. The exhortation by Paul in Romans was that they used the grace of God, and also in Galatians, they used the grace of God to cover and to excuse their behavior. He says, no, the grace of God, if you really got a good grip of the grace of God, you will know that anything that is contrary to the holiness and the character of God is something you want to stay far away from. That's what grace teaches. It's not this idea that God is going to forgive. Please, no. Grace helps us to appreciate what extent God went through in order to secure a salvation for you and I. It cost him his son who was lifted up, as we just heard. And then to realize that we are living in a world, and Brother Brian touched on this, he said, you know, very many believers have this misunderstanding that the world is all there is and we're to fix this world. He says, no, the world isn't our place. So he says, this grace teaches us that this world isn't our home. This grace teaches us that we don't embrace the desires and ambitions that govern this world. That's what grace teaches.
And that's teaching from a negative perspective what we don't do. But then it tells us what grace teaches us to be and to do. It says, this grace teaches us that we might be, that we should live soberly. Soberly is the idea of having clear thinking. It's a personal discipline. That I am challenged on every hand, that I am responding to the grace of God, how I live personally. It's bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's having my mind renewed day by day as I'm in the Word. And so this idea of soberly is a personal response to the grace of God, that I personally have been caught up with this grace, have experienced this grace, and now I seek to walk with my mind focused on the Lord Jesus and the God whose grace has reached my soul. But then it says, not only does it teach us to walk soberly, but it says it teaches us to walk righteously. And I would suggest that the idea of walking righteously is how I walk in relationship to my brethren. Brother Brian gave a quick anecdote that there's only three people and two don't like each other. You know what? Grace needs to fix that. Grace will fix that. Grace will fix that because we will realize that it's not about me. Grace is about the great grace of our God that He is going to display in the coming day. And all the wonders of His grace is going to be on display. It's really about Him. And so it's going to teach us how to live right, how to act rightly with one another. And if I'm having trouble because I don't get along and I'm not working through the matters that affect my relationships with other believers, I need to sit at the feet of the Lord and be taught by grace. Grace teaches us not to live soberly, that's impersonally, but righteously. That's how we relate one to another. But then grace also teaches us to live godly. And that's our relationship as it relates to God. Oh, to know and to be reminded that we walk in the light, that we walk ever in the presence of the living, true God. That our lives become a consistent, persistent demonstration of worship and service to our God. So, grace is the great teacher. And it's right now. Grace is to be our teacher right now in this present world. Why? Because we're looking for another world. We're looking for another world in which that crown is going to be rightly placed on the Lord Jesus. It's going to be looking for a world in which His rights are going to be displayed. When the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the world we're looking for. That's the world we're looking for when we recognize that when it will be on display that God has put all His counsels and purposes in this man by whom He's going to judge this world. That's what we're looking for. He says, grace teaches us to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The desire of the heart to see Him have His rightful place in a universe, in a world that has rejected Him. When that's my desire, it's going to be very easy to see that I want Him to have that place right now in my life and in my circumstance. May the Lord help each of us to be truly students of grace so that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly, that we might have a perspective that looks for the day when Christ will be His appearing and all will own His rightful sway, when He will reign with that rod of iron the scepter of righteousness, the scepter of his kingdom. And Paul then concludes that who gave himself for us, oh, that we might, there's no substitute for the remembrance, because it always draws our attention back to what Christ did. He says that you who gave himself, our great Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Brother Brian mentioned that we are part of something a lot bigger. We are part of this peculiar company. Peter takes that up in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a people of God's own choosing. That you and I have an opportunity in this window of time, throughout this period of history, in this window of time, that we can represent, we can adorn the doctrine of God, we can be that peculiar people of God who are zealous for good works. And it's very interesting, this idea of zealous for good works is not that we only do works of mercy, although it includes being works of doing works of mercy and having compassion for those in need. But it's also the idea of good works in the way that we handle our business. That the watching world recognizes and says, you know what, the way he conducts his business, the way he does what he does it in a whole different way. And you know why? Because we serve a different master. Paul to Timothy, to Titus, through Titus, says to us, Christ has redeemed us. He is preparing to himself a peculiar people, zealous to not only do works of mercy, but to do the things that we do in such a way that we adorn the doctrine of God. That's a tall order. And beloved, I believe if we can get to truly be students of grace, God will make a difference in our families. He'll make a difference in our assemblies. He'll make a difference while we are in this narrow window of time. May it be so for his name's sake.